Well, tonight we are continuing in our Persevering Love series, talking about what does it mean to have a Christ-focused marriage. But in the midst of this series, my desire is not only to give principles that apply to marriage, but principles that apply to us as people, as individuals as well. I remember when I was in college and one of the big questions, I was at a Christian university, one of the big questions that students would ask is, you know, who does God want me to marry? Which one is it? I want to know the will of God regarding the person to marry. And I had a professor once that said, stop asking who does God want you to marry and ask, what type of person ought I to be? And so when we talk about marriage, if you're not married, to think through what type of person does God call you to be? And then for those of us who are married, the question is the same. What type of person does God call us to be? Now, tonight, the topic is on money. And when I was in high school, my parents lovingly forced me to get a job. I didn't have a choice, but they did allow me time to find a job in my small town of 7,000. And I went to the different places that I would prefer to work. That makes sense. And I really, 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 really was hoping against a certain type of occupation. But none of the jobs that were that I wanted were hiring. And I remember saying to my dad, like, oh, no places are hiring. I haven't gotten any callbacks, Dad. And he said, well, looks like fast food. I went to Wendy's, and wouldn't you know it, I got hired. And so I worked at Wendy's in high school for 2 years. Of course, I was paid for this, and as I got that money, actually, I was different than everybody else that I worked with. There were times that paychecks would come in, and I wouldn't even realize a paycheck had come in, and maybe a week later, I'd go, oh, paycheck week was last week. Can I get my paycheck? And another people that I worked with, they thought I was so weird because, you know, they would get the paycheck, they'd cash it, they'd spend it, and then they'd wait for the next check. And that's just not how I was, because when I was in high school, my dad gave me a spreadsheet and said, this is where your money's going. This percent to here, this percentage here, this percentage here, this percentage here. And so I wasn't like living off of this paycheck because certain money was going to this and this, and then I had a certain amount in savings, so I had money, and I had wiggle room to play around with. But, you know, living with my parents and making money, I wasn't under any type of financial duress. You know, I mean, I had certain bills that I was required to pay, but my savings was accumulating quite nicely. I had a roof over my head that my parents was providing, food that they were feeding me with. And so I really didn't feel a financial tightness. Even when I was dating Tracy, I would buy things for her. Then I'd have a little nest egg for the future day when we were going to get married. And then we ended up getting engaged, and so I had money to pay for the ring. And then I had money saved up for a honeymoon, and I found a place that we were going to go to. And I spent all my money on the honeymoon. And we had a plan for that summer that we got married. I still was going back to school, but she was out, and so we were saying, okay, so we're going to spend time with our family the whole summer. We're going to go on a vacation out west for a few weeks with her family, and then we're going to drive down to Greenville, South Carolina, and move into our apartment, and Tracy will get a job. She didn't even have a job yet secured. We were just trusting. And praise the Lord, Tracy got a job. And when she got her job, we found out she was going to make $27,000 a year. And I was like, sweet, $27,000? I got to start planning our first year anniversary for our cruise. And then within a month, realized, oh my land, it's not only taxes, but it was the health insurance, and then it was also paying for, you know, the retirement fund that they required you to put money into. And so Tracy was making like $740 every 2 weeks, and our rent was $575, and then groceries, and then electric, and heat, and all those other types of things, and realized, well, we don't have much money. And at that point in time, I started to stress out. how in the world, I was looking at our finances and the budget sheet to try to figure out how we could make more money. And I realized that by trying to rework the budget sheet, we're still making the same amount of money. There was no way I could get around it. I couldn't acquire any more of a savings account that I would want to. And in that time period, within the first year or two of our marriage, The idol related to money reared its ugly head in my own life. Sitting down with that budget sheet, stressing out, and then being so concerned about our money that we were going to overspend items. I remember, you know, Tracy and I, when we had no children, grocery shopping was dating too. And we would go grocery shopping together. But for me, it was a stressful affair because I'd walk next to her in Aldi, and I was tallying up every single item she was putting into the grocery cart. That's 65 cents, and that's a dollar, then that's... And we were getting, you know, praise the Lord, we'd come like close to the end, and I'm like, all right, she's safe. But Tracy felt that oppressiveness from me. And even at a point in time, there was a time where she ended up crying because all she wanted was a soda from the vending machine, and she didn't believe that I would even let her get that, which she was probably right. But we had a good conversation over those things, and you could see even in this that while I was comfortable when I was in high school and disciplined with my finances, I was really worshiping money, and really more so, I think, than money, I was worshiping the sense of security that I thought money could give me. It was latent in the earlier years, but when finances got tight, it came out. I don't think I would have worded it that way back then. I think back then I would have just said that the Bible wants me to be wise. I need to take care of the finances. I need to protect my family. But I was worrying over all the wrong reasons. And maybe you can resonate with what I'm saying here in some ways. You might have the idol of security. Or maybe for you it's the idol of stuff. So you like money because of the stuff that it gives you. You just like having more and more things because you feel happier. Or you think, money doesn't matter to me at all. But as a result of that, maybe you resist the money and you forget about being a steward of the resources God has given to you. There's all sorts of ways that we can relate to money or not relate to money that actually shows us that we're worshiping something else other than God. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So maybe to put it in a modern day test, look at your checkbook or look at your bank statement or look at your credit card statement, and that's where your heart is. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. What you spend your money on reveals what you love. So, what happens when two sinners who have idols in their life come together and have to figure out how to spend money? There's going to be tension at a minimum. There actually, money issues ends up being within the top 10 reasons people give for getting a divorce. It's actually probably the first or second reason or somewhere up there. And I don't defend getting a divorce over those reasons, but I think we can all understand why people say they get a divorce over money. Because money reveals our idols. It reveals what we will live for and what we will give ourselves to. Yet even in the midst of this, within marriages, God calls this couple to help each other, to point each other to Christ, to kill the idols so that we actually worship Jesus, and as a result, we can steward those resources that God has given to us. Instead of looking to money to give comfort and security and power and esteem, we look to Christ because he's the one that gives comfort and security. Money was never meant to do any of those things. So tonight what I want to do is I actually want to start off by talking about the purpose of money. And then, for couples, how are you to think about money or to approach money? So let's talk first about the purpose of money. Now, as I've already said, we can idolize money, but what happens when we look to money to fulfill our longings? You can look back 2008 time frame when the stock market dipped. And I want to read to you a portion of a book called Counterfeit Gods. And in that, he talks about some people's reaction and response to when they were losing their money. He writes this, the author writes this, "After the global economic crisis began in mid-2008, there followed a tragic stirring of suicides of formerly wealthy and well-connected individuals. The acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac, the Federal Home Loan Mortgage Corporation, hanged himself in his basement. The chief executive of Sheldon Good, a leading U.S. real estate auction firm, shot himself in the head behind the wheel of his red Jaguar. The French money manager who invested the wealth of many of Europe's royal and leading families and who had lost $1.4 billion of his clients' money slit his wrists and died in his Madison Avenue office. A Danish senior executive with HSBC Bank hanged himself in the wardrobe of his £500 a night suite in London. It was grimly reminiscent of the suicides in the wake of the 1929 stock market crash. The author goes on a little later, "The great economic meltdown of 2008-2009 has laid bare what is now being called the culture of greed. Long ago, St. Paul wrote that greed was not just bad behavior. Greed is idolatry. Money, he advised, can take on divine attributes, and our relationship to it then approximates worship and obedience. Money can become a spiritual addiction, and like all addictions, it hides its true proportions from its victims. We take more and greater risks to get an ever-diminishing satisfaction from the thing we crave until breakdown occurs. Money is powerful, or our desire for it is powerful. We can use money to accomplish many things, but money in the place of God will lead to death." That's what James says. "Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death, because sin cannot save. It can't give you what you ultimately long for. Therefore, the promises of greed are an empty well, or they're a mirage. But just because greed is bad, we have to be careful to note that then money is not innately sinful." Okay, so we warn against greed, but that doesn't mean money in and of itself is bad. In 1 Chronicles 29:11-12, David says this, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and on the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all." Riches come from God. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12, Paul urges the Christians to work so they don't have to be dependent on others for financial help. "Aspire to live quietly," Paul says, "and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Now, that doesn't mean that we should never accept financial help, because even in the scriptures, Paul talks about the Macedonians begging earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to the will of God to us. So he says, so we do receive help from one another at times when the needs arise. But we also ought to be a working people and seeking to work with discipline. And that money can be a gift of God for that work. So money is not innately bad. It can be used for bad or good purposes. So now the question is, what is the purpose? Proverbs 3:9 answers saying, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce." Now that's not just a proverb that's saying tithe. But instead, it's a proverb that says we are to exemplify the fame of God in all we do with our stuff. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with all your wealth. Honor the Lord in this. It's another way of Jesus' statement in Matthew 6:24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Jesus says there is an impossibility You either worship God or you worship stuff. You love God and your money follows, or you love money and you want God to follow. But Jesus says that just cannot happen, because the point of money is God's glory. Use it for the glory of God, to make his fame known. Now, some people might say, well, that sounds oppressive. Does that mean I can't enjoy the benefits that money brings? No. Ecclesiastes 3:13 says, everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Paul says to Timothy, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. There is a reality that you can enjoy the gift that God gives, but you enjoy it as a gift, not a god. Therefore, you use it that way. And I think we'll only truly enjoy the gifts that God gives to the fullest when we seek to glorify God first and ultimately, when we realize we're stewards of the money, not the owners of the money. I think sometimes people, or maybe even many times, Christians can even think about money as though they're the owners and their tithe is their tip to God. Here's your tip. Thanks. And I'll give more next month. All the money and stuff you have is the Lord's. He owns it all. So you steward. And a steward seeks to wisely discern, how do I use this in a way that gives honor to the owner, in a way that magnifies him? I think that if we have that mindset about money, money doesn't control us. God is the one who controls us. And therefore, we actually live in freedom. So it comes as no surprise then that God shows often that money is to be spent for the good of others. The Bible talks about caring for widows and orphans. The Old Testament talks about seeking the prosperity of the city in which we're called to end exile. The Bible talks about caring for our household. And then, of course, we just read that Paul encourages the Macedonians giving out of their own poverty for the welfare of other believers. But what is the basis of all of this giving? Why would we want to do this? The basis is the character of God himself. In James, we read that every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow to change. God is a giving God. Our Father is a giving Father, and he loves to give good gifts. And so we want to be like our Father. But the reason why we want to be like our Father is ultimately because of Jesus Christ himself. The greatest gift God has given is his Son and his Son's sacrifice for us on the cross. That in Philippians 4 we read, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Because of Jesus Christ, we have the confidence that God will actually take care of our needs, even our tangible needs in this world. That doesn't mean that we're going to have everything we think we ought to have, but it does mean God does take care of us. And Paul connects this with Jesus Christ and what he's done, that we can have the confidence that our Father will care for us. So think again, remind yourself again of the gospel of Jesus' own sacrifice on the cross, Jesus' own love of becoming poor so that we might become rich spiritually. And even in that, that shows us how we can relate to the money around us. Therefore, because God's wrath is gone because Jesus took it and God has now blessed us with every blessing in heavenly places, we seek to show that physically to the world around us. You know, it's amazing to me, and I think I've said this before. I know I've said this before, that God can take green bills with pictures of founding fathers on it and transfer it for eternal purposes. Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. The heavenly bank is more secure. Any earthly bank, something can happen. Something can fall apart, but not heavenly one. So Jesus says, lay up for your treasures there. Lay up treasures there. When we use our money, even here on this earth, for the glory of God, there's a laying up of treasure in heaven. So the purpose of money is God's glory. The purpose of money is to even point to the kindness of God and his mercy in Jesus Christ. And that's the motivation for us to recognize we're stewards and he's the master. Now let's talk about couples. How do couples think about money? Now, just to let you know right off the bat here, I'm not going to talk to you about how you can accumulate a wondrous savings account or a great, 401k or things like that. That's not my point in this talk in talking about money. I'm wanting to talk about how we are to approach money together as a husband and a wife. How we are to think about money, which would then have ramifications in other areas. But the goal is to, if there is idolatry there, to put to death the idol by worshiping the Lord. Okay? So, how are we to think about money? First, with prayer. That's not, I think, the answer that many people give first. Some people might say, first answer when you're thinking about money, Dave Ramsey. You know, that's the first thing you got to go to, or Crown Financial Services, or with a spreadsheet. But prayer is of first importance with everything. It reveals we're dependent on God and not us. It reveals that we recognize that there are idols that are latent in our heart that we may not see, and we need to pray. This is also the example of the Macedonians. Paul says that they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. Which I think implies strongly, they prayed first. They laid themselves before the Lord, and then they said, okay, now we give. So prayer is first. Now, I'm not saying that a spreadsheet's bad. I think I recommend a spreadsheet of some sort. I recommend a budget sheet to know how much money do you have. I could see benefits of financial advisors in certain ways, but we have to be careful to recognize that financial advisors are not necessarily biblical wisdom. Okay? I don't think that all wisdom in this world regarding money is necessarily bad. It may be good advice to make money, have a retirement, be set for 40 years, but that may not be the godly wisdom. I mean, from a biblical perspective, we aren't primarily to be focused on 40 or 50 years. We live on the basis of eternity. That's wisdom. I can't help but wonder if today's advisors would say that the Macedonians were fools. Paul says that they were in their poverty and they gave out of their poverty. You shouldn't do that. How in the world are you going to be provided for? That is foolish. And yet Paul says, this is to be commended. Who's right? The financial advisor or Paul? Which one? Paul. He's right. Now don't walk out of here and say, oh, Pastor Timothy said I need to get rid of my savings account. We need to become poor. That's not the point. The point is that the Bible talks of greater freedom with regards to money. There were wealthy Christians in the New Testament. There were poorer Christians in the New Testament. And Paul is urging all to seek the Lord's glory and don't be bound by money thinking that that is security. That's a false sense of security. Instead, pray. So couples, pray about your money. Pray about your heart, not just what you're going to spend your money on, but pray about your own heart as it relates to money and say, Lord, reveal to me, are there sins in my own heart as it relates to this or this? Help us to understand. So pray. Secondly, you should be generous. That's the next piece. So you think about money with prayer, you think about money with regards to generosity. If we're not bound to money, we can give generously with self-sacrifice. But what does that mean for couples? Does that mean that couples can never spend money on each other? No. I think that there's ways in which, even in the example of Christ and the church, that it's good for a husband to buy things for his wife and to celebrate the relationship that we have with each other. But when I say being generous, I'm saying that the couple together, though, should recognize this money we're stewarding together for the glory of the Lord, and God calls us to generosity. So how are we going to be generous? How are we together going to give to others? I mean, Jesus does say it's more blessed to give than to receive, right? Yeah? Did he? But I just be transparent in my own life. I mean, Tracy has taught me more about generosity than I ever would have learned if I had never married her, because I am not the generous kind of guy when it comes to money, because I want money as security. That's how I treat money. Therefore, if I give money away, I'm giving away my security. And Tracy would consistently say, God's going to take care of us. And I would say, I think that's foolish you're saying that, but I don't know why. Oh, right, because I'm idolizing money. So how do we be generous? Because that's why God, I believe, God gives us money to care for our own needs and then to be generous with those needs to magnify the Lord. We have to think through this. And especially in the Western culture, I think we have to think through this idea of generosity. I was talking with a missionary who lives in India, and he actually was born and raised in India. But he said that there are ads that are given to Americans regarding how we can give to people in other countries like in India. And the ads will say something like, for just the price of a cup of coffee a week, you can give to, you know, this need or this child in India, you know. And he said, that's not sacrifice. That's just give up a cup of coffee. What in the world? And you think you're doing a great thing because you've given up a cup of coffee. I'm like, dude, whoa, like you're convicting me. Can you stop it right now? But he's right. We can tend to think, oh, well, I'm giving to this, I'm giving to this, I'm giving to this. But what does generosity and sacrifice look like? I think a couple needs to pray through that. Attack the idol in the heart. Pray and think through generosity. Which then would naturally bring in this third point with self-sacrifice. We think about money with prayer, with generosity, and with self-sacrifice. James talks about faith and says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now the assumption is that we would be appalled that someone would say, oh, be warm and filled. But I think many of us might do this in practice, because we might more so listen to the financial advisor than we would to James. And we'll say, oh, wait, I'm supposed to have a, what is it? What is it they recommend? 6 months savings, you know, of your income, 3 months, something like that. Well, I'm supposed to have that, so I can't give to them because I'd have to then dip into that thing, and it's not an emergency season. No. James says, if you have it and there's the need, you give. And we ought to be able to trust the Lord to provide in certain ways, to know that he's going to take care of us. I think that in our marriages, it should be known that a couple not only cares for each other, but also sacrifices to others, that we're willing to make those sacrifices because we want Jesus to be magnified in other people's lives. And we know that God is preparing fruit in the giving, but he's also addressing our own idols. And all the while, God is storing up treasures in heaven for our own good. I don't even know what that is. You know, but isn't God is so gracious. I mean, it's kind of like thinking about you as maybe as a parent or an aunt or an uncle. If you bought a special present for a child for Christmas, you're just as excited about them opening that present Maybe even more so because they don't know what it is, right? You're like, oh, I can't wait till Christmas. I can't wait till Christmas. I can't wait for you to open this present because it's going to be Christmas. And they're just like, okay, what is it? Oh, I want to tell you. I so badly want to tell you. You know, when I think about Jesus saying that God is storing, that we can store up treasures in heaven, we go, what is it? Oh, I want to tell you. But you're just going to have to wait and see. Store up treasures for yourselves in heaven and see what God brings about. Let the self-sacrifice as a couple be a picture of the gospel to the world. Through giving together, through giving sacrificially together, I think we show the relationship between Christ and the church as well. Jesus sacrifices, the church sacrifices, and gives to the gives, Lord willing, to the benefit of the world around. I know for me at least, again, I have more of the propensity to be stingy, not generous. But there was a quote by a theologian by the name of B.B. Warfield. He was a Princeton theologian in the 1800s. He was one of the first fundamentalists. And he talks about giving and talks about how the gospel applies to giving. He was a man also in his life as well, he was a theologian and a teacher and a writer. He was married to a woman who soon after their marriage, she became paralyzed. And he would go from classes to home, classes to home, classes to home, caring for her consistently. But he talks about giving financially. And he says, now, dear Christians, some of you pray night and day to be branches of the true vine. You pray to be made all over in the image of Christ. If so, you must be like him in giving. Now, he brings up objections that we'll have. Objection one, my money is my own. Answer, Christ might have said, my blood is my own. My life is my own. Then where should we have been? Objection two, the poor are undeserving. Answer, Christ might have said, they are wicked rebels. Shall I lay down my life for these? I will give to the good angels. But no, he left the 99 and came after the lost. He gave his blood for the undeserving. Objection three, the poor may abuse it. Answer, Christ might have said the same. Yea, with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make it an excuse for sinning more. Yet he gave his own blood. Oh, my dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely to the vile and poor, the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy. And so you will be. It is not your money I want, but your happiness. Remember his own word, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He says, it's not your money I want, it's your happiness. Follow in the footsteps of Christ through sacrifice. Now, those are, I think, the three basic seeds that I would encourage a couple with. To pray together about the money and their own hearts. To think through what generosity looks like and what self-sacrifice looks like as a couple. And you said, no, Pastor Timothy, I was wanting you to tell me how I was supposed to get back on my feet again with my finances. And I would say, that's where we need to start. Seeking the Lord in prayer. Seeking to understand the purpose. Watching God take hold of the idols and kill them. So that we can be more free in the worship of God, even with our money. So, with that, let's break up into groups in prayer, praying that the Lord would grow our worship of him and loosen any strangleholds of money and stuff for his glory. So you pray for a little while, and then I'll close our time in prayer. Father, we thank you that you hear us. That you have answered so many of our cries for mercy. And you have given us a salvation beyond what we even fully comprehend or understand. You have set your eternal love on us, and we will be spending eternity learning more of even what that means. We thank you for your plan. We thank you for Christ and what he's done to give us all of this. And Lord, we pray that you would change and shape our hearts in such ways so that we actually rejoice in your ways. Rejoice in being a sacrificial, giving, loving people. Rejoice in not having money bind us, but truly stewarding the resources. But stewarding the resources for your glory, which is our greatest good. Give us the delight we need, the endurance we need, the perseverance, the satisfaction in you. And I pray that our love would increase and abound in you. Whether it's amongst people who are married or people who are not married, I pray that our love would abound more and more in you, and that we would use the money for your glory, and that, Father, even the generation below us, that the children would also see examples in their parents or in their grandparents and uncles and aunts that money truly does not save. But money can point to the Savior. And so we pray that you would do this work. In Jesus' name, amen.